You may have noticed from the outline that, if you've looked at it at all, that I have given you, and it's a very simple outline, that I'm not going back to the Gospel of 1 John, the Epistle of 1 John this morning, but instead, because it is the last day of the year, New Year's Eve, I thought it might be appropriate to present something more of a New Year's message. And I have to admit, this is a very hard message, but I think it is a message from the Word of God, and it is a needful message in our day and time. And so I've been under conviction to bring this message, and I want us to really look at two things. I want us to look at God's evaluation in the times in which we live, and I completely believe that we live in the last times, and I don't just mean the last times because the last 2,000 years have been the last times, but the last of the last times. Don't know that, don't have any insight beyond the Word of God itself, but I believe that we are in the last times. And as we read this morning, these are difficult times. I want us to look at that. As the people of God, as we move into a new year and think about who we are in the midst of this, and there's great blessings in the midst of all the, quote, negative things that are said here, because our blessings are in Christ. And our joy is always with us because we have the fullness of joy forevermore in Him. But there are things that we need to think about and be aware of, that we're wise as serpents and harmless as doves in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But not only a wisdom in general in our society at large and understanding what's going on around us and walking in the light in that sense, but a desire also to understand and know what is going on in the church at large and in general. So we're going to look at those two things in a very high-level view, go as fast as I can to hopefully get the message out, but then see what God would have us to do as a result of where we are and understanding what's going on around us, and then being given direct instruction through the apostle Paul and then through John as to what God would have us to do living in this day and age and time. So with that in mind, and you've got your outline, you can doodle on it or whatever, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Father, we come humbly before You at the end of 2006 with gratitude and thanksgiving for all the blessings that You have poured out upon each one of us here in bringing us this far. Oh, thank You, gracious Lord. You have taken us through some difficult times this year. You've taken us through joyful times. And in all things, You have been with us. And as we move into a new year, Father, our hope is fixed on Thee. We thank You that You've given us Your Word, which is a grid of which we can see Your will and Your purposes for us, that we can see something of Your great plan and not be caught by surprise in any way, because You've already told us how things are and the way things will be and what we should do as Your people. Oh, so teach us this morning, Father. Help us. Help us to set our, quote, resolution in the right path as we move into 2007. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's on the throne today, and it's in His blessed name that we pray. Amen. You know, there's some gadgets that are coming our way in this particular time, the technology that's available today, and that are really pretty neat for those of you that like gadgets. And one of those, to me, that's particularly fascinating is this GPS device thing. And I don't know if any of you have them. I know Brother Mummy has one, but not sure about the rest of you. If you have those, and particularly the ones that you can put an address in and it will take you step by step to directly the shortest route to that address. It's an amazing thing. I happened to rent a car in Los Angeles on a business trip, in which you had had one of those things in it in the car. We keyed in the address and took us all the way across Los Angeles and told us where to turn every turn. Then just before we got there, it told us, well, right to your left immediately is where you're trying to go. And it was absolutely amazing to me that thing knew that and had that programmed. So it's fascinating. It gives direction. It gives location. And it helps you get through all the maze of all the people and buildings and roads and things that otherwise would be very, very difficult, especially if you had no map of any sort, to understand where you were going. We laugh at work because often I've heard the phrase, you know, on the elevator, usually on Monday morning, onward through the fog, you know. You've probably heard that too. And yet that's not a funny thing, to be onward through the fog in that sense. And the idea is we don't know where we're going, we don't know what we're doing, but we're here. A kind of a mentality. People just living. Well, the Bible gives us a GPS for Christians to understand where they are and how to live and how to move through all the maze of all the spiritual blindness and darkness and troubles and problems that exist in our society and in our own families and even to us personally. The Bible speaks of a broad road and a narrow road. In fact, I think when Christ gave that sermon, perhaps that's one of the most important concepts in Scripture to understand for anybody. That there's two roads to follow in life, and one is broad, and it looks like the right way to go, but it's not. It leads to destruction. And there's a narrow way, and he says there's few that find it. And you see, what is needed is a GPS device. And that GPS device is the Word of God Himself, the Word that comes through Christ, to tell us whether or not we're on the narrow road, the one that leads to life instead of the broad road that leads to destruction. The masses of people don't understand. They're on the wrong road, sadly. And so we have the Bible, our GPS device, our guide, an otherwise overwhelming maze and trouble and difficulty and problems and issues at every turn. And so the new year is a time to think and assess and reevaluate and consider what we're doing and where we're going, and passages of Scripture like redeem the times because the days are evil, or the days are fleeting. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, so that we might present to you a heart of wisdom, that we need to walk in the light while we have the light, and all those kinds of verses that relate to much the same thing. They're for the Christian. If you're here today and you profess the name of Christ and your hope is in Christ alone, and you have His Word, which is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, that is your GPS device. And God, through the prophets, has told us what is to take place, and that we might have the understanding and the wisdom that is beyond our abilities personally, that we lean upon Him and fix ourselves on Him. And you know, for the Christian, we recognize that life, with all of its many blessings, is also a battlefield. Battlefield for your mind and your heart and your soul. And the same with all your loved ones. And no one would go into battle, into a real war, knowing it was a life and death situation, without understanding and being prepared for the enemy and for the battlefield itself and the circumstances that surround that battlefield. We need this. And of course, the battle here is won in my relationship with God. And as a child of God, I want to do whatever I can to further my relationship. That's why we have this up here, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering, that I may follow after Him. I press on towards the goal, he says, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we have as our ambition to be pleasing unto Him. We think of that passage that we talked about over and over again in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. That is a lifelong ambition. It is not a one-time thing. It is a daily thing, following after Him. And to do this, the Bible exclusively provides the roadmap, the GPS device to adjust my thinking and my doing in relation to God, His Word, and my surroundings. Now look back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Don just read that. And these are the closing words of the Apostle Paul. He would have his head severed for the cause of Christ, as you know. And here he is warning of these difficult times. And he says they're in the last days in verse 1 of chapter 3. Difficult times. Difficult is the word chalupas. Almost sounds like chalupa, but it's. And it literally means hard to bear times. For the Christians, they're vexing times, difficult times, because of all the mess that's going on around them. And if we looked at all of that, the difficulty comes in maintaining our spiritual focus. Difficulty in getting along with others in society because we're out of joint and out of phase with them. Difficulty because there's so much hypocrisy, so much untruth, so much irrational thinking and behavior, so much pressure coming upon us as a Christian to be pushed into the mold of society, and so many mixed up messages and so many mixed up people, and those mixed up people may be in our very families and friends and people that we work with and so forth. It's a difficult time. It's a difficult time to live. And Paul gives us a detailed description of that time. And I want you to begin by looking at Romans. It's hard to stay away from that book, isn't it? Romans chapter 1. And you may recall that in Romans chapter 1 we really have the great theological discourse about the problem with man in sin. That when he knew God, he glorified Him not as God. His foolish heart was dark. He suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And then God began to withdraw Himself from man. And there is this graduating withdrawal of common grace so that man plunges deeper and deeper into darkness. And when we look down in verse 29 of chapter 1, we have this picture of a depraved mind. Really, look at verse 28. It says, he says, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And then he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now this is if you take this passage on the depravity of man, and it goes on further, as you know, all the way through chapter 3, and that litany of quotes out of the Old Testament that describe the wickedness and the vileness, the capability of man in unrighteousness. And you overlay that with this passage that we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 of the difficult times, you have the same thing. And so what we have here is a picture of the common grace of God is being removed in our day. We're under this judgment of God. There is no question about that. Amen. Because the same things, the same descriptive words are being used in that passage that are being used in this description by Paul of the last times in society in general. Now, in this day and age, there's a greater expression of man's depravity because God Himself is pulling away, God giving them over. He's giving us over to the wickedness of our hearts. And so here is the general character of the battleground. It's not a very pretty picture for 2007. And he starts off by saying, for men will be lovers of self. And here it is, the first class humanism. Everything is about me. And of course, this could be reading our newspaper and watching the I don't know what they're called, the shows about the entertainment business and about the movie stars and about the high profile people and our politicians and all of them. It's all about me. Everything is narcissistic about me. That is humanism. Lovers of self. And he goes on to say, lovers of money. A focus on the here and the now, accumulating things unto ourselves. Money has become our God. And in that sense, James was right when he said it was the root of all evil. The love of money. And these are lovers of money. Boastful, that is, full of pride, the opposite of humility. And he also says they're arrogant, that is, there's no respect for God, no proper view of God. They're revilers, that is the word that's used for blasphemers. They speak, when they speak, they hurt or injure, they seek to injure. They use insulting language, not peaceful words, but insulting words. And they're disobedient to parents. And here we see that even the most naturally relevant relationship between a parent and a child is being abused because of this common grace that is being removed and the depravity of man. There's no respect. There's no love. There's no appreciation. There's no thankfulness. There's no gratitude. And we see that rampant in our society. It's a hurtful thing. It's not just a casual thing it's just boys will be boys or girls will be girls or they're just kids or whatever. No. It's enormous in our time. Ungrateful, it says, and it is unthankful. Not even common gratitude. And that's one of the keys of Romans chapter 1. They knew God. They didn't glorify Him as God. Neither were they thankful. Just simply thankful for who He is and what He's done. Says they're unholy, have no reverence for any established sanctity. They are unsympathetic and heartless and unfeeling towards that which is something that God Himself has established over us, whether it be the government or the family. And certainly God Himself through the churches, proper reverence. They're unloving, that is, there's a callousness all around in their relation to others. They're irreconcilable, that is, they're feuding with others, and that feuding never ends, and it is incompatible. It never harmonizes, whether it be politics or the Middle East. It's just nastiness after nastiness after nastiness. Amen. Malicious gossips, spreading hostile untruth, charging each other falsely with all kinds of horrible accusations and so forth, without self-control, unable to control their own impulses, uninhibited in their behavior, just let it all hang out. And they do, and we do, all around us, everywhere. It seems like the more, the better. Brutal, that is savage and fierce and cruel and mean and irrational about it. Haters of good. There's a, in this age, there is a pride in being bad, isn't there? That's amazing. If you think about it, it's outrageous. Young people particularly wear T-shirts and say, I'm bad on them. You ever thought about that? Or they have prison names on them, you know, and that, boy, that's really cool if you can get a prison shirt, you know, or whatever. It's all because it's all related to something that is evil and detestable and bad, and we've made bad good. Treacherous. Treacherous is a word which means untrustworthy, unreliable, somebody that's betraying someone else, and that's seen in our legal things, that's seen in every contract that's made, and seen in people supposedly give their word on something or they promise something, and it means almost absolutely nothing. They're reckless, act with no caution or no prudence, unconcerned of the consequences, conceited, having an exaggerated opinion of oneself and one's abilities. Now, beloved, this gets into this whole business that's been marketed through the school and everywhere else about your self-esteem is so very, very important. Yes, it is. It fits right in with the devil's plan here. Amen. You know, this whole business of conceited that I am proud and I'm all puffed up when I'm nothing. I'm just a pile of mud and water that God has put together, and I'm going to melt back into the earth. And outside of the image of God, I am nothing. Self-esteem. He says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Don't love God at all is the idea here. Have replaced Him with pleasure, craze, entertaining ourselves to death. And yet at the same time, he says, holding a form of godliness, although denying its power. And the idea there is to have some semblance of religiosity, some pretension, but it's all fake in the eyes of God. There is no reality. They ultimately deny God and the transforming power of salvation, because it says they have denied its power, which if there is no power in the blood, then it's worthless. Amen. It's just words. It's just hot air. If there is no transforming work where God takes out a heart of stone and gives an individual a heart of flesh, being born from above, then it is nothing. They've denied its power. Instead, we talk in terms of all the little niceties and the little things that we can talk about that will make us successful, give us principles to live by, to have a more fulfilling life, and so forth and so on in the midst of the mess. But God's power is not in it. Now, these are hard things to be reminded of. And I could almost apologize to you for having it here. You know, there's other things that we can talk about in the Bible, but this is right on the high chart of Paul and what he says. This is important to understand and know. This is God's evaluation of our time. And the blessing here and the hope and the joy is going to come not with this stuff that's going on, but with understanding that it is present and knowing what to do about it. Because God tells us what to do about it. He guides us through. He gives us a GPS device. And what does He tell us? Now, I just want to highlight three basic things. And then we're going to look at the church if we have time. In verse 5, he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So the first instruction that he gives us is that we are to avoid this stuff. Amen. And the people that teach it, and the people that preach it, and the people that promote it. We're to turn away, that is. That's what that word means. Avoid. Have nothing to do with them. Look at 2 John just for a moment. That's a book we don't turn to very often, isn't it? 2 John and verse 10. He's talking in verse 9 about abiding in the teaching of Christ. And he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, John's not so concerned about politeness here, and that's not the issue. At all what he's talking about. He's talking about that we're not to encourage, we're not to condone, we're not to show interest, we're not to commend, we're not to participate in this wickedness That is not the gospel of Christ that Paul talks about in Galatians, but it's another gospel, which is not the gospel of Christ, and that anybody that preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. We're to be children of light, and so therefore we're not to unite ourselves with this sort of thing. That's the point that he's making here. He's not talking about being just seeing how nasty we can be with people and slamming doors in their face. But we don't want to, at the same time, compromise and have this ecumenical kind of mentality. He says, avoid them. Get away from them. Get away from that all those circumstances that are clearly delineated in what has already been said with all these descriptive words. My friend, we're not to associate with that because it'll infect us too. Amen. Satan knows that. That's why Paul is giving us this instruction. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he also says in verse 11, he talks about persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. If we looked at the themes of what he gives us for instruction, the first one is to avoid or turn away from, and the second one is to endure. Amen. To endure. And that word endured there is a word which means literally, it means in modern vernacular, hang in there. Hang in there in such a way that the rough going won't drive you away. Since we're in 2 Timothy, look back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul is giving instruction to Timothy, look at verse 3. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. As a child of God, we've got to be willing to put up with a lot of stuff that we don't like and not to succumb to the pressure, to not throw up our hands, I give up. It's just too much for me. I just can't take it. He says, God has rescued me out of them all. Or as Paul would say elsewhere, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so my hope and my confidence is in Christ and by His strength and by His power, as we say at the close of most services, now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, we look to Him for the power and the ability to continue to endure. And in 2007, we need to continue to endure, looking unto Him, as it says in Hebrews, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And then, also in this passage, the third thing I think that is clearly seen, that is the antidote to the society in which we live and the world around us, is seen down in verse 14, where Paul says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned. You continue in the things you've learned. You continue with your GPS device. You continue with the things of God. And we know clearly that that's what he's speaking of, because when he comes to the end of this chapter, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. There's our GPS device. Amen. Look to the Scriptures. They are your guide through the maze, through the fog, through the darkness, through the mess. Because it's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Outside of that, we have no hope. We're lost in the dark like everyone else. And we will succumb. But we are to continue in those things. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get led astray. Don't get pulled away by the pressures and blown about, as Ephesians 4:14 says, by every wind of doctrine. But keep your eyes focused upon Christ in His Word, and He will take you through. Now that's the good news. That's the good news. Now, what about the church? We have just a short time left to look at that. But look over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Let's do an overview of a difficult church. It's the message to Laodicea, as I remind you that these churches, seven of them, are types of churches. They were actual churches that Christ himself, through the Apostle John, dictated as such a message to and gave his evaluation of them. And they are very helpful to you and to me in our church, in Grace Bible Chapel, that we might understand God's approval or disapproval of what we're doing and who we are. In fact, they're wonderful to study in that regard. And they're likely, but I won't make a big issue of that, but they're likely types of churches historically, chronologically. In other words, you can overlay those through the 2,000 years of church history, and you can see a very logical, chronological movement through those seven churches to the last church, which is the church at Laodicea. But whether or not you agree with that or disagree with that doesn't matter. Almost every scholar or anybody worth their salt in understanding biblical things, which also matches with what Paul says in the society in general in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we are in the Laodicean church in general today. It is a type of what's going on in general at the close of the church age. We need to understand our time and think in regard to it and walk in the light. And because it is the church in general, doesn't mean it's every church, but it is characteristic of so much of what is going on in churches in general. And I'm not saying by this that I believe that Grace Bible Chapel is the Laodicean church, because I don't. But I think there's something to learn here by looking at this church for us, and especially those admonitions that are given by Christ about what we're to do and where our focus should be, so that we won't be a Laodicean church, because we live in a Laodicean age. Now, notice what he says beginning in verse 14 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. Now, the first thing he says here is that he is the Amen. This is Christ himself speaking. And as the Amen, he means there that he has the final authority. The final judgment, the final qualification for whatever is being said is fixed upon him and upon him alone. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it. No one can talk back about it. Once he has spoken, that's it. He is God. He has the final say. And he goes on to say, the faithful and true witness. Now what he's doing here is he's showing his credentials, his qualifications to speak and address this. So there is no argument when he gets through. He is fully and completely qualified to evaluate his church. It is his church. And what's going on in the church. And so his faithfulness here, his reliability, his trustworthiness, his evaluation won't change, in other words. It's not, well, you know, I left off something. I forgot this. Well, I didn't think about that. No. It's completely faithful. He's the true witness, he says. He sees everything. In fact, if we took the time to look over in Hebrews chapter 4, where the Word of God is active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, it goes on to say, all things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. He's talking about Christ, who is the Word. All things are open and laid bare before him. He sees all things. He's the true witness. He sees everything and he discerns everything. So when he speaks, it's perfect in there, you see. Not only that, he says he's the beginning of creation. You know, on top of everything else, he has absolute understanding of us and our circumstances because he's the one that made us. Isn't that amazing to think about? So Christ Jesus has laid out the full ability and credentials that he has to evaluate appropriately and properly the church. In this particular case, I believe the church age in general in which we live. And so there's no defense against what he says. There's no back talk. There's no exaggeration here. There's no other opinion that really matters. Your opinion doesn't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. The church's opinion of itself doesn't matter. And obviously, in looking at this church and in other churches, they had a completely different opinion of themselves. Because here they're going to say, we're rich and in need of nothing. Christ says, no, you're not. You're just the opposite. You're just the opposite. We need God's opinion, you see. That's why I'm dealing with this, because I don't know that you get God's opinion all the time, unless you're studying carefully the Word of God, and I hope you are. But here he begins to give a detailed description, again, of the church, and I believe a type of church in this age in which we live. And he says, beginning in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, hot here is a word that means fervent in devotion. It's a spiritual condition. And look with me, if you will, back a few pages in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He's talking up here about, well, look back up at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. By the way, that all men there, in the context, he's been talking to younger men and older men. So he's saying here all men. In other words, younger men and older men. He's not talking about God has made salvation general for everybody. It's not universalism. It's not he's made it available for everybody. He's talking here about, in this context, that all men is both young men and old men. Now, I hope you follow me on that. That's a little side for you. And he goes on to say here, talking about this great salvation, when we get down to verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, he redeemed us, and he purified us, he made us his own possession, and he made us zealous for good deeds. Now, all I'm trying to point out, and that word zealous there for good deeds, is the same word that we looked at back over here that has to do with hot. That's what that means, hot. And it's the same word that's talked about there. So it is the natural and normal state of a Christian to be hot, to be zealous. That's the point. God saved us to be hot. God saved us to be zealous for good deeds. That's the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's why the Holy Spirit is within us. And if there is not a zeal for the things of God, if there is not a love for Him and a practice in Him, then we have to begin to question, is my Christianity real? He's not a cold Christ. He doesn't bring a cold salvation. And we're going to see He doesn't bring a lukewarm salvation either. He brings a hot salvation. And so it is characteristic of a true Christian. And he says, cold is the word sucros, and it's only used in one other place in Matthew chapter 10, where Christ talks about bringing a cup of cold water to someone. So it is descriptive of the nature of something to be cold, and it has to do with being indifferent in devotion and spiritual condition. And it is characteristic of the non-Christian. There's no interest in Christ at all. Christian things are foolishness unto them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's just foolishness, therefore they're cold. They have no interest in them. Now, the word lukewarm in verse 16 is kleros, tepid. It means room temperature, and it has to do with moderate Christianity. Now, these are the people that are ecumenical, and their doctrines are loose, and they try to avoid controversy. No, they don't want to appear too extreme. They want to be politically correct. They don't mind compromising with the Word, with doctrines, with opinions, with actions, because they're more concerned about being respectable and nominal cause no discomfort and draw no attention to themselves. They want everybody to live at peace at any price. Kind of mentality. Now here is the amazing thing. You would think if you put things in mathematical terms on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being hot or fervent or zealous, that God would rather someone be a 5, lukewarm, than a 1. But he says here, I'd rather you be cold or hot. And because you are neither cold nor hot, you make me sick. That word spit there literally is emeo, which means to vomit. And Christ is presenting an extremely graphic picture to show his disgust, that it is totally disagreeable to him and the nature of his salvation for anybody to be lukewarm, to be room temperature, to be a moderate in the things of Christ. And by the way, in some sense of the word, that's what you saw with the religious leaders during the time of Christ. Now, they were hot in their wrong understanding of the things of God, but they were compromising and moderating, and they would even get together in their plot and plan against Jesus Christ. The liberals and the conservatives would get together because they hated Christ more than they hated each other. And Christ had nothing but woes for them. You see, it is so disagreeable to God, it's completely unacceptable to be lukewarm. And I hope that you're thinking with me as I evaluate my own self. In my fervency and my zeal for the things of God as I move into 2007. Oh, my dear friend, I can't think of anything more horrible than to think in terms of my Savior being sick because of my lukewarmness. Verse 17, he says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So here's their evaluation. You say, they have their evaluation of themselves, but it ignores what God thinks. It ignores what God says. It is content with themselves. It's this mentality that I'm all right and God's just going to accept me the way I am kind of a thing. It's their own evaluation. He says, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Arrogant, prideful, independent attitude. Rich, and I think behind that idea of rich is the idea, it's abundant wealth, but it's the idea that God likes me and has blessed me, that things are fine. And because I have all this stuff, that just shows that God's crazy about me because he's given me all this stuff, and therefore I'm rich and I need nothing. And if we were to go to visit the church that has this mentality, and I'm not trying to put down big facilities. That's I'd be loved by the grace of God for Grace Bible Chapel to have a great facility and plant someday. But that would be the focus of their ministry. You go there, and they're not going to talk about Christ. They're going to talk about, look at all these ministries that we have. Look at all this building that we have. Look at this fantastic budget that we have. Because their eyes are off of that, and they're on the things that are given instead of the Christ of this, that is the centrality, the figure that I may know him. Amen. You see, because they're rich, they're not dependent upon God in that sense. Oh, God, help us that we may never get to that point. The thinking that we got it made now, we don't really need God. We can just coast from here out. They need nothing. We have it all. They cease depending upon God. But God looks at it quite differently, doesn't he? He says here, you know not. You're ignorant of your condition. We only judge correctly when we do it honestly and accurately through the Word of God. There is a neglect of the Word. It's not taken seriously. And he says that they are wretched. They are miserable. They are poor. They are worthless. They are blind. They are naked. Now that is an enormous graphic description of what they are. And each one of those words, which we don't have time to look at, carries with it a description that is descriptive of a natural condition of man in sin and fits back with those things that we were just looking at earlier in the society at large in 2 Timothy chapter 3. For example, the idea of naked, the idea of the Garden of Eden without righteousness of Christ exposed in their sin. We see Adam and Eve running around naked trying to hide from the Lord because they had no association with Him. They had no relationship with Him. Blind is that typical word of blindness. Spiritual blindness. Can't see, can't understand. I won't go over other words there, but they're good for your own study to understand. But the bottom line is, it's complete disapproval of Christ for this church. And all these things are associated with lost people. They're not in tune with the Word. They make Christ sick. They have all the characteristics of those that are dead. And they are dead. This is a dead church. It exists in name only. It does not honor Jesus Christ. And there are many churches throughout the world and throughout the United States of America that are just plain dead. They're worshiping a God of their own making. But let me close with the determined deliverance here by Christ. And what He says to this church would be true for us. And He says, beginning in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now He says, first of all, buy from me. And so we go into the marketplace of God, don't we? We don't go into any marketplace. We go into the place where God is present. And there we begin to seek out that gold that is refined in the fire. And that is a biblical idiom for purification, where all the dross has been burned away and we can get to that which is truly valuable and truly worth something. And that is the things of God that have been tried in the fire and have real meaning and real value to them. And He says to them that you may become rich, and that richness there is the richness in Jesus Christ, in true riches, not riches that are worth nothing, but true riches in Him. And white garments, He says. White garments, of course, is the righteousness of Christ, and it's practically demonstrated in Revelation 19:8, demonstrated by the deeds of the saints, who are worthy because God has transformed their lives, and they are zealous for good works, and they're wearing they're clothed in His righteousness and doing His will. Instead of doing the opposite of His will. And He says, an eye salve, which is spiritual sight, that we may know, He says, that we may know. And of course, that is a spiritual salve that only God Himself and His marketplace can sell you. And that's the need to come to Him first. And to come to Him and say, Lord, give me this understanding. It's like Moses of old in the Old Testament when he said, Lord, show me. Let me have a vision of You. Let me have an understanding of You. Let me see You. And the Lord passed by Moses and showed him His backside because He couldn't show him all of Himself because it was too overwhelming unto him. But he had eyesight to see. His eyes were open to the truth. He was moved from darkness into His marvelous light. And you see, that's eyesight to see. Now, my point being in this is that we need to be in the place where the Word of God is taught, understood, where Christ is present. There used to be a saying that was always shown, go to the church of your choice. I can't recommend that anymore. You need to go to the church where Christ is presented. And I'm not saying this is the only one. I hope we're doing it here. But that's where you need to go, wherever you go. Go where Christ is in the marketplace. Secondly, He says in verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline. There's things going on in your life. If you're a child of God, unlike these people who thought they were rich and in need of nothing, God wasn't touching them. They were just moving along down the broad road that leads to destruction because Christ wasn't intervening in their life. There was no chastening hand of God in their life. He says, be hot for me. Be hot for me. Therefore be zealous, he says, and repent. And repentance is a word which means change your way of thinking. Do things differently. And it really has to do with agreeing with God. In other words, get on God's track. Move in God's direction. Get on God's team, as it were, and follow Him. Make sure you're following Him. And then be zealous for Him as you're trusting Him and leaning upon Him. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. Now, this verse has been used for a lot of things, particularly evangelistic. But he's talking here to a church, isn't he? And what we see is that Christ is on the outside of the church. He's not on the inside of the church. He's outside knocking on the door, which shows his location physically, and we're in relationship to the church. And so they're not listening to Christ. They're not listening to His Word. He says, if anyone hears my voice, it opens the door. In other words, Christ should be inside. If we went back to John chapter 15, the same writer that is dictating this from Christ, we would find out that we need to abide in Christ. He that doesn't abide in Christ, because without Him we can do nothing, he is worthless and he's thrown into a pile and burned up. You see, we're to abide in Christ, and Christ is to be in the midst of our church. We're to be listening to Him. That's what he's saying. We're to have fellowship with Him. We're to abide with Him. We're to sup with Him. You know that passage in John 10 that says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They're not listening to His voice here, but He's saying, you need to listen to the voice of Christ. You need to hear Him. And that's why He's going to go on to say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you tuned into Christ? As we move into 2007, are you tuned into Him to have true relationship and true fellowship and opening the door that you might hear the words of Christ and that He might come in and abide with you and have true fellowship with you? That it involves all these things that have been talked about here, repenting, which is a part of that truth that must exist, of following Him, of being zealous for Him, of buying gold refined in the fire, of dressing myself in the garments of Christ's righteousness, of having eye salve to see that I might have spiritual sight. In conclusion, let me just say that this should be a reminder that both in society and in the church at large, we cannot take anything for granted. In fact, just basically the opposite. With regard to something to hook ourselves to, but we have to keep hooking ourselves back to the things of Christ. I hope you see that clearly. He is our GPS device. Our world is not a friend of grace, and even the church in general, I don't believe anymore, is a friend of grace. We need to understand the battlefield and the way things are. We need to avoid, endure, and continue in the right things, the things of Christ. And where there is lukewarmness, we need to be very concerned about our lukewarmness. And we need to hear His voice and abide with Him, and be in His marketplace. And so a New Year's resolution would be to understand the times, to be discerning in the world, and in the church of the living God. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank You for these reminders, these harsh and difficult things that You have spoken. And yet we recognize that they're not harsh things in the sense that they are loving things. They're things for our good, things for our correction, things that would point us to Thee and to the only hope that we have, which is in Thee. Gracious Father, forgive us of our sins. We thank you that you do, that you are a loving and forgiving and kind and gracious, long-suffering and patient Heavenly Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us to follow him as we move into 2007. And may we do it, Father, with the kind of zeal and fervor that honors you and our lives as you give us strength to do so. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.